I want to begin this morning with a story that takes place right before World War II. There's a famous gentleman who wrote commentaries on different books of the Bible. His name is J. Vernon McGee. He's no longer with us. He's in the presence of the Lord. And when he was in Pasadena, California, right before World War II, he was getting ready to watch a very famous parade. Anybody know what parade happens in Pasadena, California every year? Yeah, the Rose Festival, right? So we know it now more famously for the Rose Bowl, but even before the football game, the Rose Parade is this famous American parade that would happen in Pasadena, California. And all of these floats were moving through, covered in all of these different decorations, different types of roses. And J. Vernon McGee very distinctly remembers this one float coming by. It was the most beautiful float covered in American red roses, going right past him, right past him. And as it's going past him, he hears the sputtering sound from the truck that's pulling the float as it goes. And right there in front of him, this truck comes to a grinding halt, jamming up the entire parade behind them. Can you imagine being the guy who's driving the truck that jams up the entire parade, and you can just look out the window and there's someone right there looking back at you like, what's wrong with you, fella, right? Can you imagine that? How great would that moment be, right? Like, right? Terrible. It'd be awful. To add insult to injury, the company sponsoring that float was the American Standard Oil Company. And they had run out of gas. And the theme of the parade? Be prepared. Right? Like, it just heaps on. You're the gas guy. You're out of gas at the parade of being prepared. You weren't, right? And everybody's looking at you, and you're ruining the parade. That driver, I promise you, had a moment where he felt weak and small and vulnerable. And he had all the eyes on him, and he didn't want any of the eyes on him. And I promise you that there is one thing that you and I would never want to be, it's that guy. How do I know that? Because if you and I were driving down the interstate this afternoon and we saw somebody with a flat tire, none of us would look at that person and be like, I wish I was them. That would have made my day so much better. If I could be on the side of the road in 90 degree heat, changing a tire. Ah, I missed out. Right? It's never happened. Anybody ever get into 9094 from Ontario in downtown Chicago? 9094 splits there? Right there, I've been stuck, changing a flat tire. Cars flying by me on both sides. Guess who I didn't want to be that day? Me. I didn't want to be me. Here's the thing. None of us ever look at weakness and think, I want to be like that. Nobody wants to be in a position of vulnerability and go, oh, give me more of that. We don't turn on ESPN to watch weak man competitions. Oh, look at Stan carrying a feather across the room. Is he going to make it? I don't know. It's never going to happen, right? We're never going to watch that. But if we're honest, if we're really, really honest, all of us have moments of weakness. We all have these moments where we feel weak and we feel vulnerable. People spend literally thousands of dollars a year to try to avoid being weak. And not just physically weak, not just going to the gym, but going and seeing a counselor, trying to be emotionally strong, trying to be mentally strong. We spend thousands and thousands of dollars to do everything that we can not to be weak. But we continue to find ourselves in that position. So what is it about this human experience of weakness that God wants to do in and through it? We could spend the rest of our lives running from it. We can spend the rest of our lives spending thousands of dollars trying to avoid it. But maybe at a certain point, we just need to yield and say, okay, God, what are you trying to do with weakness? Why do I continue to experience weakness? So to answer that question, I want you to join me in the book of Judges, chapter 7. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, open up with me to Judges, chapter 7. This may be a familiar passage to some. It's a fairly familiar name. We're going to be looking at this character named Gideon. And in Judges chapter 6, right before we get into our text today, Gideon is a judge of Israel. And as he's getting ready to serve the Lord, he wants to test to make sure that the Lord is with him. And so he goes to the Lord and says, Lord, forgive me, but I'm going to put out this piece of fleece overnight. And what I'm asking is that if you're with me, that the fleece would be wet in the morning, but the ground would be dry from the dew. And so he puts out the fleece and he wakes up the next morning and he looks at the fleece and sure enough, the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. But I don't know, maybe Gideon is like us. And he's a little bit scared of what's ahead with this battle with the Midianites. And so what he does is he goes, I'm so sorry, Lord, just one more time. Can I put the fleece out again? And this time have the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. So he inverses it. So he puts the fleece out, wakes up the next morning, looks at the fleece. Sure enough, it's dry. And the ground is wet. So he knows that the Lord's with him. So just keep that in your mind as we go into our text today, that Gideon's the guy who goes before the Lord and tests him not once, but twice, just to make sure. So verse 1 of chapter 7 says this, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So what's happening here is that we have the Israelites of 32,000. They're already outmatched by the Midianites in this battle. And they're at this place, the spring of Harod, which if you and I were to get on a plane and fly to Israel right now, we can go precisely to where this spring is at. It's just south of the Sea of Galilee. Spring is still there today. So this is a very clearly geographically marked area. What's interesting about this spring and the name of it, Harod, Harod literally means tremble. So they're at the spring of trembling. And what does the Lord tell Gideon to do? He says, hey, you've got too many people fighting. Gideon doesn't think that. Gideon's already outnumbered. But the Lord says, if you win this battle with 32,000 people, you guys are going to think it's from your own hand and not by my hand. And so we're going to reduce the number of soldiers. So just go ask him, who's ever scared, beat it, scram, right? Why? And so what is it? It's the men who are trembling at the spring of trembling, right? And I think there's even a foreshadowing that takes place because there's two different ways that people are getting water, two primary ways in different areas other than bodies of water, where Israelites are going to get water in the ancient world in Israel, is that you're going to have springs where the water is just there and you can just go and drink of it, or you have wells. And what wells are is that you have to dig down underground and find where there's a natural spring underground, which Abraham and his descendants did a lot of, and so those wells are well marked, but harder to do, right? And so when you think about it, a well is this combination of God's provision, a spring underground, and then man's work of digging the hole down, right? That's how you get water. God's provision, man's effort put together, that's a lot of life. But that's not where they're at. They're at a place where the water just comes out. There's no effort on their part. There's no work on their part. You just go and there's water. And I think that's going to foreshadow what's going to come of these events as Israel goes into this battle. Now, I just want you to know that when I read about 22,000 soldiers quitting, there's something in me as an American that goes, what? What? You quit? And that's okay? How does that work? Well, if we go back to the Torah, to the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord's actually already made a provision for this. You don't have to turn there, but just make a note of it. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8 says this, "And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his followers melt like his own." The Lord had already made a provision in the law to send soldiers back who were not confident in the Lord. If you weren't trusting in the Lord didn't want you there. He didn't want your fear to be contagious to the other soldiers. So there's already a provision in the law for this very thing to happen. God's not creating something new here when he tells Gideon to do it. He's just relying on his word that's already been communicated. So let's see what happens next. Verse 4, everything should be great now. They only have 10,000 men. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, and any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And all the others go every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So you got 10,000 men, you've lost 22,000, and the Lord says to you, hey, still too many. And so they do this lapping thing, which I always thought was kind of a weird thing to do, right? To go like, who should stay in the battle? It's all based on how you drink the water. Some people have written, lots of pastors have spoken on this, commentaries have been written on this, about it's the men who lap, it's their posture of how they kneel down and scoop that water where their eyes are still up. And so it shows that they're prepared for battle. And that's why the Lord chooses that 300. And I think that's malarkey. I think that's the dumbest thing ever. If you were watching a boxing match and you were like, oh, did you see how that boxer squeezed the water in his mouth? He's definitely going to win, right? That doesn't make any sense at all. It violates the very point of the text, because the Lord is trying to prove to the Israelites that who's winning this battle, them or him? Him, right? And so to say then that it's the men's readiness for the battle based on how they drank water, who would that put the emphasis on, God or man? man, right? So it doesn't make any sense at all. It's like, let's take the most absurd way to divide this group up and we'll do that because I'm God and I can do it. So he takes the 300. Now keep in mind, you're Gideon. You're the guy who tests the fleece, not once but twice. Your soldiers went from 32,000 to 10,000 down to 300. How are you feeling? Pretty bad, right? And this brings us to our first point. Seasons of reduction are meant to increase our dependence. Seasons of reduction are meant to increase our dependence. You and I have gone through or are going through seasons where we have less, but there's more to do. Whether that's with resources, with finances, whether that's a spouse situation, whether that's a health situation, an energy situation. If you've been widowed before, I don't know all the circumstances, but I bet we could go through the room and we could hear testimony after testimony where it felt like I'm being asked to do this, but what I have to work with is doing this. And it's very easy and it's very tempting during these seasons to become depressed and to become self-focused and to think that it's all the attacks of the enemy. But I want to encourage you to take this perspective from the scripture today, that when the Lord is reducing, he's trying to teach us something, and that's to depend on him more. And that's exactly what he's trying to do with Gideon. And that's what he's trying to do with the Israelites. When he goes from 32 to 10 to 300, it's not because he wants them to fail. It's because he wants them to fully depend on him. Seasons of reduction are to increase dependence. Let's continue in the text, verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. Let's pause right there. So, what happens next? Gideon's down to 300 men. It's nighttime. The Lord comes to him. The Lord says, "Gideon, it's time to go fight." Now, what are we expecting from the guy who tests the Lord twice with the fleece already? We expect him to go, "Ho, ho, time out. Going to need a new plan, Lord. There's only 300 men." But look at the Lord's grace. I think this is one of the most beautiful pictures of God's grace, of God's unearned favor, his unearned kindness in the Old Testament. When the Lord tells Gideon it's time to go fight, before Gideon can say anything, before Gideon can say time out, before Gideon can interrupt, before Gideon can test, the Lord says, "But if you're afraid, I need you to do this." Think about that for me. Think about that for me. The Lord knows Gideon's afraid. Gideon does not have to tell the Lord he's afraid. The Lord anticipates Gideon's fear because he's all-knowing. and he gives him this gift. Now, the gift seems a little bit strange at first. He says, go down near the encampment. So it's nighttime. Gideon and Purah, his shield bearer, they go down. They're near the edge of the Midianite encampment. And think about the providence, the sovereignty of God, God's perfect timing as he brings Gideon there. He hears a Midianite tell another Midianite about his dream. It's a weird dream. Maybe if, you know, you have some gluten intolerance here, the dream would be like, yeah, that's what I dream at night too, right? It's such a weird dream. But the person who hears the dream goes, oh, that dream's about Gideon fighting us. Think about that. Who gave that Midianite, this pagan, idol-worshipping Midianite, that dream? Who gave it to him? God gave it to him. And that pagan, idol-worshipping Midianite who heard the dream, who correctly interpreted it, who gave him that interpretation? God gave it to him. Oh my gosh. Think about that. Gideon's afraid. And before he has to ask anything, God gives him this divine moment where he overhears a conversation between two Midianites where God gave one a dream and gave the other one an interpretation to give Midian what? To give Gideon what? Encouragement. He gave Gideon one of the greatest gifts, providential encouragement. And he responds rightly in that moment. What does Gideon do when this all happens? It says that he worships God. He praises God because he recognizes God has spoken and that God has promised deliverance and that he's brought everything together and Gideon can trust the Lord. And so here's the second point. Encouragement comes in moments, not seasons. Encouragement comes in moments, not seasons. You and I, we would love for all of life to be this amazing season of encouragement into the next season of an encouragement to the next season of encouragement. And just very occasionally would we be disrupted with these very bite-sized moments of despair or heartache or hardship. We would love for life to work. Would you love for life to work like that? I would love for life to work like that, where it's just like, that's okay. That lasts about 15 seconds. All right, back to the encouragement. Let's go. But that's not life. That's not life following Jesus. Life following Jesus is picking up your cross every day and following him. Following Jesus is that we have to take hold of these moments of encouragement. That these moments of encouragement need to be milestone markers in our life. Because we are almost always either going into, in the middle of, or coming out of a storm in our life. We go through seasons of hardship. But when we have these moments of encouragement, these need to be our spiritual mile markers. These things that we can look at and we can point back to and we can go, yes, God is good and God is real and God has me. If we don't take note of those, if our expectation is that God should be giving us long seasons of encouragement and we're frustrated or discouraged when we have long seasons of hardship, our whole walk with Christ is going to be backwards. We're going to fall away. Or we're at least going to remain the kind of Christian who's comfortable not doing anything. Pastor Matt can make challenges. to go out and share your faith, to make a difference in ministry for prisoners, to make a difference in acquiring this building. But if you're expecting for God to give these great seasons of encouragement, and because he's not, you're going to go, I'm not stepping up to the plate. You're going to miss out on the fullness of what God has for your life. But when you take hold of these moments of encouragement, there is a way forward. To love him, to serve him. So Gideon, he doesn't get great seasons. He just gets a moment of encouragement. And he takes hold of it and he worships. And the same needs to be true for you and I. That when the seasons of encouragement, for the moments of encouragement, we take hold of it. Because the seasons are going to be hard. Now, he's worshiped. He's had this great moment. Let's see what happens in the final part of this chapter. Second half of verse 15, it says this. And he returned to the camp of Israel. And he said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew their trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in the right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army, and the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerahah, as far as the border of Avel Moholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So it's kind of an interesting scene. We got the 300 soldiers, and Gideon says, do this, we're going to take a jar and we're going to take a trumpet. And we're going to get into three groups of 100. And we're going to show up, and we're going to break our jars. We're going to blow our horns, okay? Right? That's how we're going to go fight the Midianites. What did they forget? Weapons, right? Yeah, swords, shields, bow and arrow, spears, anything like that, right? And they go. And who does all the killing of the Midianites? The Midianites do, right? The Midianites are killing each other. They're thrown into such a disarray and confusion that they begin to fight with each other. And we go, what is this bizarre scene that is unfolding here? Well, it's just the fulfillment of what God's word already says. In Deuteronomy 7:23, it says, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. The Lord had already promised to Israel that when they're faithful and obey him and they go into battle, they don't even have to do the fighting. He's going to throw them into such confusion, they're going to take care of themselves. And so that takes us to this last point today. You and I, the part we're responsible for is obeying. The results, that's in the Lord's hands. So often we get hyper-focused on the outcomes of what the results need to be. That if I do X, Y, and Z, it's going to be to accomplish this. No. It's simply to obey and trust the Lord with the results, to trust the Lord with the outcomes. That when you and I try to manage and micromanage the outcomes and the results, we become very focused on ourselves, and it diminishes the Lord's power. And what it does is it diminishes the return, because it's just the work of our own hands, not the work of what comes from the Lord's hands. And so as you and I set out to follow Jesus Christ, He just asked us to obey. Just to obey. To pray. To meditate, memorize, to study the scriptures. To be people who can gather together in fellowship. To take care of the poor, the widow, the orphan. Just asked us to obey. Asked us to encourage one another. And the results? We can trust the Lord with the results. We can trust the Lord with the outcome. But as Americans, we're so focused on the outcomes. We're chasing the results. But what the Lord's communicating through His Word is that we just need to worry about the obeying. We just need to be attentive to obeying. That's it. So we got Gideon. Gideon's a weak man. He's a weak judge. He tests the Lord not once but twice. And what happens through this process of going into the battle of the Midianites is that he learns about the necessity of depending. He learns about getting those moments of encouragement and acting based on those. And then finally, he obeys. And he trusts the Lord with the results. So I don't know today where you feel weak. I don't know all the different areas that you experience weakness. But I want to encourage you with the words of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, he says this. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's for you today. When you are weak, that's when Christ's power is in the best position to be shown through you. So what is the Lord trying to do in this weakness that we experience? He's trying to teach us to depend on Him. He's trying to teach us to hone into the encouragement. He's trying to teach us to obey. And we don't need to fight it anymore. And I want to close with a story about a man who experienced all of these things. The man's name is Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor revolutionized the mission movement. Prior to Hudson Taylor, so often when a missionary would take the gospel to another country, he would take his culture with him. But Hudson Taylor set out to go to China, not to take his British culture with him, but just the gospel. So he changed the way he dressed, and he changed the way that he looked, so that way he would fit in with the culture. But there's something that a lot of people don't know about Hudson Taylor, and it's that he almost didn't make it to China. That when he was on the ship, on his way to China, there was a moment where they nearly shipwrecked. There was this moment where the wind had died down and the waves were pushing them into these sunken reefs. And these sunken reefs were off of a shore of an island that was known to inhabit people who were cannibals. And as they were drifting towards the sunken reefs, surely to crash, they were so close to the shoreline that they could see people begin to build fires on the shoreline. The captain said to Hudson Taylor, "We have tried everything that we can do. All we can do now is face certain doom." And Hudson Taylor said to this man, "There is one thing we haven't done. There are four of us who are Christians on board. Let us retire to our quarters and pray. The captain said, okay, go ahead. And so Hudson Taylor gathered the Christians and they went down into their quarters and they prayed for God to send a wind that would push them out of this cove. Very briefly he prayed, he came back up and he said very confidently, the Lord is going to send a wind, send the sails up. The sailors reluctantly put the sails back up, and within minutes, a wind came and pushed them safely out of that cove. And they made it to China. And we know all of this from Hudson Taylor's journal. And he wrote this. He said, thus God encouraged me that before ever landing on China's shore to bring every variety of need to him in prayer and to expect that he would honor the name of the Lord Jesus and give the help each emergency required. Facing certain doom, he realized, total dependence upon God. So that way, before he even started his mission, he knew that he was a man who needed to depend on God. Years later, Hudson became very famous. He led hundreds of people to faith, if not thousands of people to faith. And a friend came to him one day and they said, Hudson, what would you attribute to your success of so pervasively bringing the gospel to this unreached group of people? Thinking that he was going to say something very articulate or say something very profound about his mechanism or his system or the way he couched the gospel. And this is what he said. He said, it seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he came to me, he said, he's weak enough. He'll do. So let me ask you a question. Are you weak enough? Are you weak enough for the Lord to use you? Are you weak enough for you to be the Lord's servant? Are you weak enough to depend on Jesus Christ for everything?